Well, if you weren't here, able to be here last week, we started a series, even though it's this holiday period, which I hope is going to be relevant to all of us, called Journey Through the Judges. And I reminded folk last week that this was written many, many years ago to describe how dangerous it is to fall into what we can call a third generation mentality, when we lose sight of the wonder and the grace and the awe and the power of God. So the events really take place between the years of 1195 to 10,050 before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to read many different stories which may horrify you in the book of Judges, but behind the scenes, as always, is the hand of God at work. We're going to pick up we're still really in part of the introduction, so we're picking up from verse 6 of chapter 2. You may remember that the Israelites were partially obedient. They didn't expel the Canaanites out of the land as God had instructed them. They thought they were wiser than God. They were confronted by an angel of God, and there were a lot of tears. But the rest of the book of Judges will tell us whether the tears were real. So we're going to read from verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned away from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. We read of the five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Lord, we don't want to pretend to be wiser than you and to think that we just need feel-good stories. We want to see your hand at work in history and your hand at work in every generation. And we don't want to fall into the sins of the Israelites. And so we pray that you will speak to us as you alone can do, and that you will show us more of Jesus, even in a passage like this. In his name we pray. Amen. We've just read about the Lord testing Israel in terms of where their hearts lay. But here's a kind of test of your age. How many of you remember Simon and Garfunkel? More, and probably a few more who may not want to admit it. Well, Paul Simon's now 73. When I was 18, a very popular song came out written by him called Slip, Slide In Away. You remember that? Very simple song. It's about a man who, it begins about with a man who feels that his love for his lover is so overpowering that he fears that he might slip, slide away. The fourth and final stanza is very interesting. It goes like this. And God only knows, and God makes his plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man. We're working our jobs, collect our pay, believe we're gliding down the highway, when in fact we're slip sliding away. Slip sliding away. You know, the nearer your destination, the more you slip sliding away. And brothers and sisters, that's where we find the third generation of Israelites. They believe that they're on a highway that's going to lead to God's blessing. They're in fact slip sliding away further from God. And you know, you read this passage, I do, and I ask the question, you know, how could any people with such an evidence of God's goodness through the years end up forsaking him? Do they just arrive at the point of abandoning God? And I believe the answer is here. Because while chapter 1 gave us the perspective from the in the eyes of the Israelites, chapter 2 shows us what God is doing when his people slide away. I know we're not in Canaan, but you and I need to ask the question, why are these warnings here? Why else, if there's not a tendency in each generation of Christians to slip, slide away from the gospel? Are you aware of that? Can I ask you that today? Do you realize that apart from the grace of God and without the testing of God, it could be that we might fall into passing apostasy into the next generation. So how can we capture and not be captive to the culture? Well, let's begin with the obvious. If we're going to capture and not be captive to our culture, we need to be godly and not gullible. It's a fact, isn't it, that sin always begins with believing a lie. And a lie is a distortion of the truth. And now it's a bit easier to see why the Israelites fell under the spell of worship to a false god, to Baal. Verse 11, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals, which led to them falling hard. Can I back you up to the book of Genesis just for a moment? We forget when we read the opening chapters of Genesis that it would have sounded like nonsense to the nations around Israel. Are you telling us that that sex is for male and female and it's essentially a human activity? And the Canaanites would say something like this, what? Are you telling us, Israelites, that your Yahweh has no wife and no companion, that he's seated on a throne, that he's sustaining, that he's redeeming creation? Not our gods. Our gods are not like that. You see, at the risk of being simplistic, the Canaanites saw their God not as holy as we've been singing, but lounging around in a bedroom, the great playboy in the skies, not caring about his people, but wondering when it would be right to have intercourse with his playgirl, Ashtoreth. Why? Because for the Canaanites, the fertility of the land was important. So here's a Canaanite man, and you ask him, well, what's your worship like? And he says, well, why don't you come and see? I go up to my holy place, and in my temple there are prostitutes. And the more we get into sex, the more our gods follow us, and there's this great orgasm, and they send out down the rain, and we become prosperous. Hey, Simeon, they might say to the Jew.
Great that you've got a God who can take you out of Egypt, but we can help you with your crops. Why don't you and your son come around and I'll let you into some of our secrets? Today we don't face Baals, brothers and sisters, but we face the lies that sin is good. And I believe that if we're not going to be captive to our culture, there are two actions that we should be taking that will help us to be distinct, and the church must be distinct in every generation. And the first simply is always run from evil. Always run from evil. Never play with it. If you go back to chapter 1, at least five times we read that the Israelites did not drive out the Canaanites completely. Why run? Why run them out of town? They can teach us a few things which maybe you've kept hidden from us, Lord. Can we be clear? I love a church like this because it's in a church like this that you appreciate the good that God has created in all cultures. I just love being here. But you know, it doesn't matter what culture you're from. Culture without God is godless culture. That's what it is. So the moment we stop combating godless culture, we lose our identity. So may I ask you, I've had to do this with myself, to sort of pause and think about what you let into your homes and you let into your families through the media. And because the Canaanites had this preoccupation with sex, I think it's good to think a bit about the media. There was a time, I think, when we used to think that those who had no television or who never went to cinema were radical. Now, I don't think that the text is teaching that we shouldn't have those things. But I wonder if we realize how many Christians are playing with Baal through the media today. In an online article, Luke Gilgerson, who is the online editor for Covenant Eyes, which is a program to protect men in terms of what they're seeing in their computer, says that about 50% of Christian men and 20% of women are honest enough to say they're addicted to pornography. And why is that so appealing? Well, parents, you know that when you teach high standards to your children, there's a sense in which the danger is that the rebellion can look pretty sweet. Proverbs 9 verse 17 says, stolen water is sweet and food eaten in secret is delicious. And since we're wired, I believe God has wired us to love novelty, even the guilt after sin can pull you further away from loving Jesus Christ. So word to those of you younger and to the older as well. Baal hasn't disappeared with the third generation of Israelites. It's here today. It's here today. There's a battle for your mind every day. There's a battle for your heart. And you can only overcome that when your heart has found the new thrill of loving Jesus Christ. And so Paul says to Timothy, and Timothy was in his 40s, men, when he wrote this. When Paul wrote to him, 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's a sense in which all of life is following a crowd. And you and I have got to come to a point of asking which crowd do we actually choose to follow. Honey and I love walking, and you know, this time of the year when we walk and we walk past a hedge which is pretty low, we see these cobwebs and we see these spider webs. It reminded me of the spider who built a beautiful web in an old house, and he kept it clean and shiny so that the flies would patronize it. The minute he got a customer, he would clean up so that the others would not get suspicious. One day, a fairly intelligent fly came buzzing by the clean spider web. And the old man spider called out to him, come in and sit. But the fairly intelligent fly said, no, sir, I don't see any other flies in your house. No way am I going in there alone. But as the fly looked on the floor below, he saw a large crowd of flies dancing around on a piece of brown paper. He was delighted. If they're doing it, I want to get in on it too. Just before he landed, a bee zoomed by saying, don't do that, that's fly paper. But the fairly intelligent fly shouted back, don't be silly, those flies are dancing. There's a big crowd there. If everybody's doing it, that many flies can't be wrong. He flew in and he died on the spot. What does it profit a fly or a person if he escapes the web only to end up in the glue? Run from evil. Don't play with it. But then, and I just love this, I mean, as we worship God, should we not always be modeling reality and not rules? Not rules. I mean, there's some sobering words here, aren't there? You have those in verse 7 who served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. But then verse 10, after that, another generation. Here are the youngsters who grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And for this reason, because they didn't know God. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals. The word Baals can neatly be translated as mini lords. So you say to me, what is evil? Evil from God's view is not only injustice. It's not only racism. It's not only abuse. Less still is it only what we do in being selfish or unkind or being impatient. No, evil, God says, is turning to love and serve many gods. Which means that as a church in every generation, we need to be preaching the power of God unto salvation for every age and for every person. Here's a second generation of parents who, although they had a flawed faith and were half-hearted, served the Lord. It changes so quickly. In a few years' time, the children are saying, who needs the Lord? When we're surrounded by so many, many lords. Brothers and sisters, may I say that if we sin in this age in not loving God with all of our hearts, it will be magnified in the next generation. Many of you know that the first people to settle in the United States were godly people, the Puritans. There was a vital biblical Christianity that came on the eastern shore of the United States. 42 years later, what do you discover? Children and grandchildren had become nominal. How do we know? They introduced into their churches what was known as the halfway covenant. If you could prove that you were baptized as a baby, but you had no living confession of faith in Jesus, you were allowed into the church. Personal faith in Jesus became absolutely optional. It's a challenge to me as an older person. I want to impress upon our young people how important it is, as God said in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And you who are parents, these commands that I give you today, God said, are to be on your hearts. They're not just rules. They must be on your heart. Talk about them when you sit at home and talk to your children when you walk down the road and when you lie down and when you get up. At the end of my days, or at the end of your days, if you have children, will they be able to say of you, they were consistent in the way they behaved, they were wise in the way they lived, and they were warmly personal in their faith. I knew that Dad and Mom loved God. Some of the ladies have been doing a study on heaven by Randy Alcorn, and he recently wrote an article for dads, and it's Father's Day in some countries of the world today, which he called the father in the role as image bearer. And he was saying, dads, when your children look at you, do they see that although you're real, you've got flaws, do they see enough to show them the love and the likeness and the care of God? He speaks of a football coach that he had in his eighth grade who was a tough man, and yet he was a kind man. And when the school photos came out, he signed one of them for me, he says, that said, to my favorite ball player. He says, I must have reread that sentence 1,000 times over the next 5 years. I can still see every stroke of every letter in my mind's eye. I can't tell you what his spiritual beliefs were, but he says, I can tell you that if he had shared them with me, I would have listened to every single word he said. Wherever we fail, let's pass on a passion for God. But then secondly, if you want to capture the culture, let's stand in awe and not in arrogance. Where is God, you might be saying, in the slipping away? I mean, if this was a human story, I could understand if God said, well, I'm dealing with failures here. They've had their chances. They're proving unfaithful. So I'm going to wipe them off the board. They've had their chances. And I'm going to start again. Not so. And here to me is a wonderful portrait of what I call the unguessable God. And you see here, do you not, the beauty of what I'm calling God's intolerant anger. Sounds a contradiction. Beauty and anger. But look at verse 14. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of their enemies, whom they were no longer able to resist. It's as if here is God. And he's saying, I'm going to box you up. And wherever you go, there's not going to be success. Instead, God is faithful to his own word by personally fighting against them so that he can bring them back to him. And it should make us stand in awe. I like the way Ralph Davis puts it. To have a God who loves his people is to have a jealous God. And to have a jealous God is to have an intolerant God. I think those of you who are parents understand that best of all. I have two brothers who each have a daughter. They're the best nieces, by the way, in all the world. You know what? No one blames Raymond for a healthy jealousy over Carla. It's not, of course, that he's watching over her 24 hours a day, although I think that he would like to do that. But what would it say about him if he sat on the sidelines while somebody was dating his daughter, turning her heart away from her parents? Would he be angry? You bet. You see, there's no room for nonchalance when you love someone dearly. Listen to how one dad put it in a letter to someone who was dating his daughter. Do not think that now because you're the man in her life that I'm not there. I may step back and even sit in the shadows, but she's my daughter, under my protection until she becomes your wife, and even then she's still my daughter. Brothers and sisters, we apply that to God. And I believe that the jealousy in his anger for his people is beautiful. And if the church continues in generations of darkness and doesn't decline, it's not because we're so spiritual. It's because we have a God who pursues us. And even when we fall in his anger, and it's a beautiful anger, but it challenges me, because how jealous am I for the glory of God? The same holy jealousy I have for my family, I should have more so for the gospel and the name of God. Matthew 10 and verse 37. Anyone who loves their father and mother, their son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So the beauty of his intolerant anger. But then do you see the beauty of his infinite compassion? And in Judges, you see these deliverers who God provided to rescue. Verse 16, they were in great distress. And get this. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. You know by now, some of you, that I like to point out the wow statements. And this is one of them. Justice demands punishment. And as we're going to see, there's no true repentance, at least not at this stage in Israel. When one ruler dies, they turn to ways even more corrupt than before. So Lord, why don't you wipe them out? Why don't you start with others who are new? We read in verse 18 that as he raised up one judge after another, the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. That word groaning speaks volumes. It's only used a couple of times in the Old Testament, and it's first used in Exodus 6 verse 5 when the Israelites were in Egypt. 300 years before this, they were being beaten up by the enemies, making bricks out of straw. And God raises up Moses. And you ask him, why do you raise up Moses, the deliverer? Because I've heard the groaning of the Israelites who the Egyptians are enslaving. And I have remembered my covenant. Like some of you, I come from a country that's very dry. And sometimes we have these enormous fires that just ravages the land. I remember in the year 2000 watching one of the hottest summers we had as helicopter after helicopter came across carrying buckets of water to pour on a fire on the slopes of Table Mountain to bring it under control. And then I look at a passage like this and I think, what hope would there be for Israel if God's compassion was different to what it was 300 years before? What hope would there be for us if hundreds of years cool the affections of God and the warmth of his compassion? Why does God send his salvation? Simply because his heart breaks for them and he cares about them. Please don't miss the significance of that. The way to tell the difference between a false God and the true God is compassion. Compassion. False gods lead you into slavery. A God of grace forgives. And I bring it closer to home. Where would you and I be today, Christian, if the mercies of God were not new to us every morning? If we did not have a Savior, Jesus, God's Son, who does not give us what we deserve because on the cross he took everything that we deserved. I want to ask you today, does the mercy of God thrill you? Does it thrill you? Or have you become too accustomed to it? If this God is unguessable to Israel, it should be more mysterious to us on the other side of the cross. And if my love for Jesus is real, then my awe at what he's done should increase as I grow older. Dear Christian, for you, Jesus came to the earth, was humbled and bruised, agonized and died. For you, Jesus, in his purity, was tempted. For you, in his innocence, he suffered. For you, in his kindness, he was despised. For you, in his majesty, he was crushed. And all his dignity and glory was covered with shame. I say this because the way to revival and not rebellion is to bow before such a God. It's to stand in awe, and it's to love him, and it's not to be arrogant. I'll close with this, and I will be briefer. If you're going to capture the culture and not be captive to it, be faithful, don't be fickle. How does Israel respond to what she knows of God? Here's amazing. Something amazing. Because it shows the increasing slavery of sin. Verse 19, they refuse to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Where are you, God? I'm in this. And it's not simply that he hands them over his enemies. Do you see the sovereignty of God behind the scenes? Verse 22, I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord. And verse 4 of chapter 3, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. There are challenges that are so relevant to us. And the one I want to emphasize is simply this, watch your heart. Watch your heart, because sin is more powerful than you think. You know what a person really is when you take all the restraints away. We're going to see through Judges where there is a human judge, Israel tolerates a kind of external righteousness. But in a real sense, they are going back to slipping and sliding away. Even God's kindness seems to be not enough for them because they've still got Baal in their blood. Brothers and sisters, we find it difficult to understand the slavery of sin because I don't think we understand that sin is a power. A friend of mine who's a Presbyterian minister in Hattiesburg, he ministered in South Africa, and he speaks of how he lived in a town in West Pennsylvania where his dad was the pastor of a small Presbyterian church. A new Methodist minister came to town, a Reverend and Mrs. Galbraith. They became good friends with his parents, but little Ralph was a very shy boy and wouldn't speak to Mrs. Galbraith. And was terrified when she threatened the next time she saw him, she would kiss him. He lived in terror of that. It seemed so simple to speak to her, he says, but how can you speak to a woman who threatens to smooch you if you don't? Got so bad that when they had joint services on Sunday, he would dash out of church to avoid her. Once after the service, he was sitting in a car. She came to the car to speak to him, and he says, I jumped out of the car onto the street traffic side, almost onto the path of an oncoming car, obviously preferring a tragic rather than a romantic end to my life. I couldn't explain it, but as ludicrous as it sounds, I couldn't speak to her. I was helpless in that grip. Now, brothers and sisters, you've got to see sin like that. You've got to see sin like that because when you do, you're able to magnify grace. Sin isn't just an action you do or fail to do. It's a power that can hold you in its grip. And the point I'm wanting to make is that in a culture that doesn't want to talk about sin, let alone repent, the church must be doing the opposite. And yet talking isn't just enough. Unless I have a proper view of my own heart, all gospel is going to be feel good. I won't understand the power of God, Jesus, in his act of holy violence, snatching me out of the power of darkness to bring me into the kingdom of light. If you're not yet a Christian today, I appeal to you. Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Seek him and find him with all your heart. And then, of course, I'll end with this. Search your heart. Does God really have it? It comes down to that. You'd be wrong if you thought that life was as simple as exchanging the true God for one alternative, Yahweh or Baal. Did you read verse 17? They served the Baal and the Ashtoreth. Did you read verse 19? They followed other gods, serving and worshipping them. What were they doing? They didn't make a decision, we're going to stop worshipping the Lord. No. They actually said, we can combine him with serving other lords. And that's the difference between paganism and the God of the Bible. Paganism says you can have whatever God you like and you can mix and match the gods to your needs. You can even have your God as the first amongst equals. But God, Yahweh, says, I am God. There is no other. Choose today whom you will serve. Tim Keller says it's not that we become atheists, but that we ask God to coexist with idols in our hearts. As we close today, may I ask you, how is your test? How is your test doing? We don't like tests. Tests can be failed, but tests can also be passed. They can force us to learn and study and be disciplined. You're a businessman or a businesswoman today. You may not have a statue that promises you fertility, but you may have a functional God. You may be known for your integrity and your doctrinal beliefs, but who has your heart? If you're dividing your worship between the Lord and your money and career, the calling is to come back to him today, and all the other things will be made plain. And it's even more subtle. There's never been a time, I think, such a time when the church has been swimming in what we might call a sea of narcissistic morality. Lord, if you give me the right key to unlock my treasure and make me healthy and wealthy and wise, then I'll take up my cross for you. And rather than worshiping the cross, we boast at the altar of a false morality. Brothers and sisters, let's learn from the Israelites. Either today we view God as the rewarder of all the good that we try to do, or we say, Lord, I'm powerless, I can do nothing, and there's no human judge who can set me free. I need Jesus. I need the deliverer. I need not someone who's partially and temporarily successful. I need someone who can break the pattern. Not Samson, not Gideon. I need a deliverer who might look foolish but can shame the wise. I need Jesus, the Son of God. Do you love Jesus? Jesus has come not that we might be morally good and perfect and powerful. He has come that all without God might not slide away and perish in their sin. That we may be free to love God unashamedly and fully. Who has your heart, Jesus or the world? Do you love him? In a moment or two, we're going to sing a song which really encapsulates everything that I've said today. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evil that I face. You, Lord, are worthy to be praised with every thought and deed. Great God of highest heaven, glorify your name in me. Lord, I confess that it's much easier to preach other passages in Scripture, and frankly, reading some of these chapters in Judges terrifies me, but that's not a bad thing, because you're the God of truth, and you're the God who only gives that which is good for your people, so that we might cultivate a heart after God. That's our desire, Lord. We come before you and we bow before you for those who don't yet know the beauty and majesty of Jesus, who don't know God as their jealous God in his love over them. I pray that today they may see the beauty of Jesus. They may run to him.
And for we who know you and love you, may we find you increasingly beautiful and desirous, so that we are never tempted to mix you with any other god, but that you may be supreme over all our lives and first in all of our affections. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together and worship. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin. I had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life. Open up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope. Dependent on your grace, keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify. Great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Thank you, Jesus.